childhood of visiting the city of Rome. Having inherited Roman citizenship from his father, he must have heard much about this splendid city, which poets had dubbed the Eternal City. Rome presided magisterially over the whole known world, according to one historian. Yet it treated its conquered subjects and their religions with comparative humane tolerance. It somehow managed to integrate Romans, Greeks, Jews, and barbarians into its social life. It protected Greek culture and language. It instilled respect for the rule of law. It gained a reputation for efficient administration and postal communication. And it facilitated travel by its ambitious systems of roads and ports, all policed by its legions and its navy. So people came from far and wide to see the city's three open-air arenas with their chariot races, its palaces of the Caesars, its tombs and temples, its basilicas and bathhouses, and especially its bustling forum, which was the hub of the empire's commercial, social, and political life. Now, it's true that the Stoic philosopher Seneca once called Rome a cesspool of iniquity, and the poet Juvenal likewise compared it to a filthy sewer. Paul himself, near the beginning of his letter to the Romans, described the shocking moral decadence of the place. And the Apostle John, though he was writing some 20 years later, portrayed the city in the book of Revelation as a persecuting monster, as well as the mother of prostitutes and all the earth's abominations. So it was a great city, but it was also great in wickedness. But these descriptions merely proved how urgently Rome needed the gospel of Christ. So when Paul was converted and commissioned by the exalted Jesus, it only increased his desire to visit the city. And he later received direct confirmation from the Lord himself that he would, in fact, preach there one day. Of course, a Christian church existed in Rome years before Paul ever arrived there. We don't know how or how early the gospel reached the capital city. We don't know who planted that church or when. Our best guess is that some of the visitors from Rome that Luke mentions in Acts chapter 2, who were there on the day of Pentecost, probably were converted and carried the good news back to their home. But however it happened, some 25 years later, Paul addressed his famous gospel manifesto, written in letter form, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And when he finally drew near to the city, as we're going to see tonight from chapter 28, members of that church actually came out and greeted and encouraged him. Now, long before the events narrated in the final chapters of Acts, Paul had begun to view his entire existence in terms of a life on mission for Christ. Doesn't it make sense, knowing all that we do from Scripture and our own experience, that that's how we ought to view our lives as well? A life on mission for Jesus Christ. We should view our lives in that same way because we too have been saved, set apart, and sent with the gospel. But Paul had also long since recognized something else. Not only was life a mission, at least humanly speaking, such a life could be a hazardous journey instead. I don't know if you've picked it up yet, but in all of our worship today, that's kind of what we've been talking about. Life is difficult. We face trials. We face death and temptations. We face problems of all kinds, and so we need an anchor. We need a rock to hold on to. And Paul, above all, perhaps, recognized that life on mission for Jesus was indeed difficult. Luke even seems to emphasize the journey motif in both of his New Testament volumes. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, Jesus' life takes up the most of all of what Luke has to say, but did you know that 40% of his gospel is devoted to Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem? That long journey, that resolute decision that Jesus made to go all the way to the cross, that's where Luke focuses. And then in the book of Acts, he gives the final one-third of this book to Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome. So in both cases, the narrative involves a resolute determination, an arrest, a series of trials in Jewish and Roman courts, and some form of ultimate deliverance by God after unjust suffering. So our inspired author is obviously not just narrating stories here about early church history. He's not just giving us a basic description of the origin of Christian missions. You know what he's really trying to do? And I think especially in Acts, Luke is showing us what life on mission looks like. And then he invites us to join him and others on that journey despite its many hazards. Now, I want you to open your Bibles today with me to Acts chapter 27. This is another one of those very lengthy chapters, so I'm going to allow you to read all the details of the travel log that Luke gives us beginning in verse 1. In fact, if you want to do that sometime this week, I encourage you to get a good Bible atlas or a map of the Mediterranean world in the time of Paul, and that might be helpful to you. This is a masterful account of the sea voyage, filled with nautical information and place names, some of which are familiar, many of which are not, but all narrated as only an eyewitness like Luke could have. But here are the main things you need to know, and you just can follow along with me today as we go on down. We'll read a couple of portions later on, but just kind of let your eyes scan down through as we go. Paul and a number of other prisoners, convicted of unrelated crimes, of course, have been entrusted to a Roman centurion by the name of Julius, who treats Paul kindly and makes various arrangements for the passage to Italy. They change ships on the coast of Asia Minor and begin to sail very slowly on the open sea, which proved as challenging as ever, given the contrary winds. Creeping along with great difficulty under the lee of Crete, says Luke, they finally reach a place called Fair Havens. And now, if you'll drop down to verse 10 of chapter 27, Paul's wise counsel, given their slow progress thus far and the increasing dangers of the season, was that they stay put for the winter. Sirs, he advised the centurion, pilot, and owner of the ship, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only the cargo of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. Oh, but they were all eager to reach a more suitable harbor, some 40 miles on down the coast of Crete. So, beguiled by a gentle south wind, they weighed anchor and began sailing along the shoreline. Soon, however, verse 14, a northeaster struck the ship and chaos ensued. And we'll follow the rest of the story as we go. But what I want you particularly today to see well presented and aptly illustrated is the often hazardous nature of the Christian journey, even when we're fully committed to pursuing our life on mission for Christ. Even when we're following the will of God, the mission can be hazardous. It can be extremely challenging. It doesn't mean that we'll face imprisonment like Paul did. Not danger on the high seas necessarily. Shipwreck, hunger, snake bites, all of those figure into this story before we're through. These are the extremes though, and we can be grateful that most of us will never have to endure them. But can I just say, and I know that you would agree with me, that there are other more modern tests of faith that test our commitment and resolve just as sorely. It doesn't have to be something that is as ancient as sailing along the sea. It can be in our modern world of travel and technology and information. We can still have great challenges, can't we? So we must be prepared. And I think it would be helpful today to ask and answer four questions about our life on mission. So, to begin with, why is the journey so hazardous? Why is living on mission for Jesus such a great challenge? Well, a number of contributing factors are suggested in this account, the first being that life is uncertain. At least it is to us. Now, the Lord had assured Paul by direct revelation that he would make it safely to Rome. Paul knew that. He believed it. But getting there would repeatedly put him at the mercy of other people and circumstances, wouldn't it? At least from a human perspective, he would have to wait on and be subject to people who were in charge. He would be subject to Julius the centurion, for example, and to two different ship captains. He'd be surrounded by pagan crew members and a host of rather unsavory traveling companions, to put it mildly. Some of them in chains like himself, and there were only two friendly faces on board that we know of, that is Luke and Aristarchus. Together with this ragtag company then, Paul would face the vagaries of shifting weather patterns and the availability of ships. So who knew what lay ahead? It was all uncertain, at least in a man-centered kind of way. We may live in a much more advanced and sophisticated world, but often that only means there are more things we can't control, right? Have you ever thought about that? With every new advancement, with every technological marvel that we sometimes give it, there's just one more thing to go wrong. Just one more thing to fix. I used to laugh at my grandmother because she refused to learn how to use a microwave oven. Commonplace now, but now I'm getting to be the same way when my kids say, well, Dad, if you'll just do this on your, you know, and I'll just say, I'll let you do that, right? More things to break down, more things to go wrong, busier schedules to get in the way. So it's just one set of challenging circumstances exchanged for another. A second reason for the hazardous nature of our journey is that people are foolish. Now, I expected an amen on that or somebody to poke somebody else, but we're not going to do that, I guess, today. We can be foolish, no doubt. We can make poor decisions on our very own without anybody's help. I'm living proof of that. But, unfortunately, so can the people around us. I doubt that many men on board this ship knew more about sea travel than Paul did, or Luke, for that matter. How many times have we read already in Acts of Paul sailing to and from various ports and provinces on his missionary journeys? He knew what it was to be on the high seas. And almost every time that he takes some kind of a sea journey, Luke is right there with him. So these two men knew what to expect from the weather and from the seas and the rest. Yet the men in charge of this journey, perhaps in their haste to make good time, almost certainly in their arrogance about their own seamanship, and maybe even because of greed. Maybe there was a profit motive because, you know, the quicker you get there, the better off you are. They foolishly disregarded Paul's wise counsel. Look at verse 11. The centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to Paul. Now, unbeknownst to them, that was the equivalent of not paying attention to the pilot of all life and the owner of all creation, because that's who Paul represented. Listen, all of us have to trust certain people every day, don't we? Like it or not, there are certain people that we have to trust. And often, they're not committed followers of Jesus or even nominal Christians, all right? And yet, we're putting our lives in the hands of doctors and nurses and teachers and others, and we may or may not know about their relationship to Christ. They may not always have our best interests at heart. Have you figured that out yet? And sometimes they have no clue and no interest in what the will of God might be in a certain situation. But you know what? God overrides and even uses the foolishness of men to serve his own sovereign purposes, doesn't he? And we can be grateful for that. We've seen that truth repeatedly, even recently underscored in the book of Acts. It doesn't matter who Paul was really subjected to. It was the plots of the Jews. It was the false testimony of the Sanhedrin. It was the decisions of Roman governors, and in one case, even the Roman king, one of the Roman kings, Claudius Lysias. All of these people had certain vested interests, and yet God used even their most foolish decisions to move Paul along exactly where he wanted him to be. So don't be surprised and don't despair if you find yourself misunderstood, taken for granted every once in a while, unappreciated, ignored, criticized, or even mistreated, primarily because you're on mission for Christ. Avoid foolish people, of course, when you can, but when that proves impossible, impractical, just remember it's often par for the course, and God is sovereign. He can override and overrule even the most foolish decisions that others make. A third and related source of hazard on the journey is simply that events are unpredictable. Nobody has to tell you that, right? Think back over this past week. What happened to you or around you that you didn't expect? It might have been some small things, or there might have been some major events, but what happened to you unexpectedly? It's because life and its people and its events are unpredictable. We use a number of different idioms to describe such seasons when things go well. And often they do, right? Often we go a whole period of time, there's not a hitch. In fact, that's one of the idioms we use. It wasn't a hitch. There's no hiccups here. Things are great on the ground. Maybe in line with this story, we ought to say it was all smooth sailing. That's how we describe those good times in life. But at other times, things seem to go totally off the rails, as we say. We hit a patch of bad weather. We find ourselves plowing through choppy waters during which we may feel swamped. You know what? Luke could have identified, don't you think? Literally. If you'll read down through the rest of these details, you'll find him writing in this chapter of their being driven along by the wind, violently storm-tossed by the tempest, and in danger of running aground. Now, he was speaking literally, but we can certainly identify spiritually and metaphorically with what he says. Life's uncertainties may trouble you and cause you to be anxious. People's foolishness may stun you and tempt you to get angry. Unpredictable events may surprise you and tempt you to grow hopeless. But you know, in all of those things, in spite of the nature of life itself, there's a better way, which is the way of trust. And that raises a second question about living on mission for the Lord. Once we know what makes the life so hazardous when we're living for Christ, even more so, what makes our God so trustworthy? That's the second question. In light of all that we face, and many people want us to answer this directly, what makes your God so trustworthy? Well, three reasons stand out here, too. Number one, his promises are sure. We can always rely on his word. The crew of the beleaguered ship did everything that they could. And as you read, what you'll find is they took advantage of the shelter islands. They hauled in the lifeboat. They frapped the ship, which I didn't know what that was. But frapping the ship means they take ropes and wrap it around all the way underneath the hull to hold it together and keep it from falling apart during a storm. They lowered the mainsail and anchor. They jettisoned the cargo. At one point, they threw much of the ship's equipment overboard, all in an attempt to save the ship. Still, the raging tempest lasted another 11 days. Think of that. 11 days during which there were no stars at night and no sun during the day by which to navigate. They were at the mercy of the sea. As a result, verse 20, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Now, I don't know if you've ever gotten to that point of being so depressed that you just said, I give up completely. There is no hope. Things are so dark. The waves are so high. All of my life is in such chaos, and people don't seem to be listening and understanding and helping me. What can I ever do? Paul had learned, as many of us have learned over the years, that it's best to trust God because his promises are sure. You see, Paul wasn't just playing I told you so in verse 21 when he said, men, you should have listened to me. You know what he was doing? He was preparing them to listen to him now. Because what he was about to say was not based on his opinion. It was based on the sure word of God. And here's what he said. Verse 23, this very night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I worship. He said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must indeed stand before Caesar. And, almost as a bonus, God has granted you the lives of all who sail with you. In other words, there will be no loss of life after all, only the loss of the ship. Now listen, you may have failed miserably in your life. Maybe you have been the victim of other people's foolishness. Maybe you have just crumbled under the crushing weight of unexpected circumstances. But guess what? God's word, His promises, never fail. He can overrule and override anything in your life that's been done to you or that's been done by you. Count on it. He will be faithful to what He has declared, even if it's different from what you first believed and hoped for. Sometimes God will make us a promise, and then we think we've completely gone the other way, and so He's probably forgotten. No, He'll continue to keep His promise. It may take longer. It may take you along a circuitous route that you never anticipated, but God will never, ever go back on His word. He is trustworthy because His promises are sure. Reason number two to trust Him: His protection is comprehensive. He protects you in ways that you would probably never think of, you would have no insurance for, or that you might not ever even think about. So we can trust Him and always rest in His wisdom and care. After several more days of unrelenting storm, some of the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. Now, how do you suppose they did that, since they were surrounded by wind and waves and no light, no sun? Well, they were good seamen. They probably smelled the land. They probably could smell it on the wind, or perhaps they could see bits of land-based vegetation floating there in the water. So they started taking soundings, which seemed to indicate that, yes, they were approaching shallower water. And so they let down four additional anchors from the stern, hoping to slow the ship down enough to keep it from running aground and being broken apart on the rocks. But several sailors also saw this as a chance to save their own skins. Acting as if they needed to tend to the bow anchors, they lowered the lifeboat and got in, planning all the while to jump in and escape at their earliest convenience. Paul saw all this happening, and he told the centurion and the soldiers in verse 31, "You know what? Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved." Apparently, that was one of the conditions of God's nighttime revelation. If all were to be saved, then all had to remain on board. Even if one abandoned ship, all would perish. Well, I suppose in this way, God was attempting to teach these pagan sailors something about His power and faithfulness. I wonder, Christian, are you truly convinced about those things? I know you would say and you would sing about the power of Almighty God and His faithfulness, which never fails, but are you so convinced about that that you're willing to take Him at His word and say, "I'm not going to deviate one iota from it"? It doesn't make sense to me. This sounds like this would be a chance for me to make it on my own. And yet when God says, "No, I've got this," will you trust Him? And will you truly believe in His power and goodness? As James says, if you ever lack wisdom, and I think he means even in interpreting and applying God's word when nobody else seems to be paying it any mind, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives it generously and without reproach, and He will give it. But he goes on to say, ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is, ironically in this case, like one who is tossed by the wind. A third reason for that God is trustworthy is this: His provision is unfailing. We can always depend on His goodness. Remember, as you read down through here, you'll discover that not only was the weather getting bad, but the food was running out. They'd thrown off so many of the supplies that it appears that rationing was already underway. But you know what? Look at verse 33. And we read that as the day was about to dawn. Now, don't miss that. As the sun was just about to shine again, which it almost always does, right? Paul urged them to take food because, he said in verse 34, it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Well, now Paul is teaching them something about divine providence. God is merciful, he's powerful, but he also is good. And so he says, there's enough food for you, and by the time we go through this food, we will be at the place where we can get more. Then, in what any alert Christian reader will see as a deliberate imitation of the Lord Jesus, Paul, in verse 35, took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it, and they began to eat. You know, when I read that, it almost brought tears to my eyes. Here is the great apostle of Christ sharing a joyous meal with these ragged, lost men who have now learned at least something of the truthfulness, mercy, and power of God to save, but have no idea that they are sharing what looks like an observance of the Lord's Supper, commemorating what Jesus did for sinners. I believe that that was deliberate on his part, if not his part, then at least Luke's part in writing it the way that he did. Oh, listen, God will not only provide what you need to pursue your often hazardous life on mission, he'll do so in ways that enable his greatness and goodness and redemption to be clearly seen. You may not have to say a specific word about the gospel to anyone. People will first see it in the way that you live and in what God does for you. Which brings us thirdly to this question. How do we ourselves remain faithful? We know that life is hard. We know that God is good and faithful. How do we ourselves remain faithful to him? Especially when things happen that aren't quite as clean as and easy as we thought they might be. Because let's face it, when we first came to Christ, or maybe when we first made a fresh commitment to Jesus, we might have thought, oh, this is going to go well because I'm really all in this time. I'm really going to follow Jesus with my whole heart. And all of a sudden, things turn upside down. How do we maintain faithfulness? Well, following the example of Paul here, who himself, I think, was following the example of Jesus, we do at least the following things. Number one, we take the next step of the journey. If you don't know what next to do, just take whatever step is right in front of you. And I don't mean rush into it hastily, but I mean just whatever you know that the Lord has directed you, just take the next step and continue to trust him. Look down with verse 39 with me. I want to read a portion of this to you. It says, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosened the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Number one reason I was taking the next journey, as you read those verses, there's a lot of human planning and effort described there, isn't there? There's even a little bit of human kindness shown again by the centurion for Paul's sake. But in the end, everybody had to get out of the ship on their own and find a way to shore, either by swimming, if they could do that, or by floating and gripping on a piece of the ship that had broken apart. Sometimes that appears about all that we can do, isn't it? Have you ever felt that way? I'm just going to do what I have to survive. I'm just going to hang on to this for right now. We take the next step. We get out of the boat. We swim so we won't sink. We cling to whatever keeps us afloat, and we're thankful for the small kindnesses of others that we might have along the way. But who does Luke want us to see as still being in control here? Is it the centurion? Nope. Is it the ship's captain or the crew? Nope. Is it the prisoners? Is it even the Apostle Paul? No. The one who is in control of the circumstance is still the God who, in accordance with his word, saved them from the sea and now was bringing them safely to shore. So that's what you count on when everything else seems to be sinking under you or floating away. You see? You trust in the one who is faithful, and that helps you to remain faithful as well. So when we acknowledge something similar, guess what happens? We don't get paralyzed with fear so that we just don't do anything. Sometimes that's what we're tempted to do. We're so fearful of making the wrong decision, we just don't do anything. Or sometimes we withdraw or run away, think, I'll deal with that later. That doesn't always work, does it? Sometimes we grovel before others. We try to please them and make them happy with us, but that seldom works either. We just do the next thing with utter faith and trust in God. And that's the second element of faithfulness, really. Number two, we trust God with every detail of our lives. The shipwrecked passengers and crew discovered that they were on the island of Malta, where they were shown great kindness and hospitality by the native inhabitants. By the way, we're now moving into chapter 28. Keep following along. When it became cooler and began to rain, a fire was kindled on the shore, and even Paul participated in gathering sticks to feed it. The heat of the fire drove a viper out of the sticks, which we can assume was venomous, and it attached itself to Paul's hands. Well, the Maltese must have been superstitious because they immediately assumed that Paul was a murderer, right? They said, well, he was saved from perishing in the sea, perhaps, but now he's facing a more reptilian form of justice. And they waited for him to swell up and fall over dead, as people that were bitten by this particular snake must have regularly done. But God took care not only of Paul's physical health and safety in this instance, but also his reputation. Even the small little things about how other people viewed him, God took care of that too. After he shook the critter off into the fire with no ill effects, they changed their mind about him. Verse 6, and they said that he was a god. Now, don't expect that to happen very often, okay? I doubt very many people are going to say, hey, man, I used to think that you were some kind of a crud, but now you're God. No, probably not going to happen. They were still wrong, but again, these pagans had witnessed something that only the God could do, right? Wow. So listen, whether you're picking up sticks or doing homework, changing diapers, washing dishes, working at your job, helping a neighbor, or coming to worship at the church, you can entrust every detail of your life to the Lord. So devote even the small little things to Him. Isn't it true that the Lord said, if you're faithful in the small things, then you'll be entrusted with greater things, right? So even the small details of your life, trust Him. They're all part of the mission somehow, and God can use every event and every encounter for His glory. And then number three, we keep ministering in Jesus' name. We take the next step, we trust God, every detail, but we never stop ministering to people. And don't forget that, you know what ministry is? It's just seeing a need and meeting it. It doesn't have to be some kind of a formal position or group. It's just something that you see needs to be done and you do it according to the will of God. An island chief named Publius showed the stranded company great hospitality. But it soon became obvious that the chief's father lay sick with a fever and dysentery, which could have been a death sentence in that day. So verse 8, Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. You know what was happening there? It wasn't just a medical mission suddenly. It was that God, just like He had done with the Lord Jesus and His apostles, God had given Paul the grace to back up the true power of the gospel with these signs and wonders. That's what the purpose of them were. I mean, He truly cared about these islanders, no doubt, but it was to prove again the power of the God of the gospel. And so, even though Luke doesn't say specifically this happened, I can't believe that Paul, along with these miracles, wasn't also proclaiming the cross and resurrection of Jesus to those who would listen. You know some of your greatest ministry, which again is just meeting needs wherever you find them, may happen when you feel the most dislocated and helpless, when you feel like you're kind of the victim of circumstances, if you keep ministering, if you keep showing the love of Jesus and sharing the gospel, those might be the most powerful, most successful times you'll ever have in your life. Because God, as he told Paul later about his thorn in the flesh, my power is perfected in your weaknesses. When you are weak and recognize it and rely on me, then I'm able to show how strong I am. So wherever you are, if that's what you're facing, trust the details to God and believe that he can use even those small things. One more question today and then we're done. When will the journey prove worthwhile? And by that I mean, when will you start to actually think, you know what, I am making a difference. Not just I'm surviving, not just I made it through another week. But when will you say, you know what, I feel like I'm really making a difference in my home. I feel like our church is really making some progress. When is that going to happen? Well, look down at verses 11 through 16 of chapter 28. One sign of fruitfulness is that we will experience divine providence. You say, well, don't we always experience divine providence? Well, of course we do. But even to a greater extent, we'll begin to see things that couldn't possibly be accidental, couldn't possibly be coincidental, and certainly can't be attributed to our own wisdom and strength. God will show himself to be in charge once again. 3 months later, the castaways boarded a third vessel, this one a ship from Alexandria that boasted the twin gods, probably of Castor and Pollux, on its figurehead. You've seen drawings of these old ancient boats, right? They would have something that would stick out across the water from the bow, and it was usually a figure. Sometimes it was a mermaid or something else. But in this case, it was twin gods, and we believe that those were the Roman gods, Pollux and Castor. Ironic, since the gods of Rome hadn't saved Paul and the others from death, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ had done that. But nevertheless, at this time, God provided fair winds and safety to complete the journey. So he kept his word and proved himself faithful. Paul was going to make it to Rome. And it happened to be a fairly smooth sailing journey this time. Another signal that our mission matters is when we receive Christian encouragement. At Puteoli, I hope I said that right, Puteoli, verse 13, which is a port city south of Rome, Paul and his friends were allowed to stay with brothers in the Lord for 7 days. So they spent a whole week with fellow Christians. Again, they were there before Paul got there. Then as they traveled overland toward their final destination, more brothers from the church at Rome heard they were approaching and came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet them. And look at the end of verse 15. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. I don't know if there's anything greater than friends from the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, to give us courage along our hazardous journey for Jesus. I don't know what better thing you could do than to encourage a brother or sister in Christ with your words of comfort. Not your words of correction and advice, unless that's what's actually called for, but rather just to say, you know what, God is faithful, you can trust him, he has always been faithful to me, and here are some things to prove that. A final indicator of ministry success comes when we discover new opportunities, when we never expected to do that maybe. How many times have you gotten to a point in your life and you said, this is so inconvenient, this is so unexpected, I just hope that one of these days I can get back on track. Why not look at where you are and say, maybe this is exactly where God wants me. Maybe there's something, maybe there's someone here who needs me to be in this place right now, even though it's difficult. When we finally came into Rome, Luke says, Paul was allowed to stay by himself, other than the soldier who guarded him, under something what we would call house arrest, I suppose. From this unlikely sight, Paul would continue to fight the good fight, run the race, keep the faith, as he would later write in one of his prison letters, preaching, witnessing, writing letters, leaving his powerful legacy for future generations. At one point, Paul even said in one of his letters, you know what? Because I'm here, because I'm in chains here, the whole Roman guard has heard the gospel. never could have happened if I would have remained safe where I was, or if I had taken some different route. No matter how old we get or how limited we are under our own particular circumstances, and listen, you may almost feel like you're under house arrest sometimes because of what's facing you. The journey continues until God says, well done. Until he says, enter into the joy of your master. We're to keep ministering, keep living, keep loving, keep trusting him. As John Piper famously said in what's been called his seashell sermon, don't waste your life. Now, people have taken that one sermon. He was preaching it to a group of college students. And he said, you know, don't make your life all about retirement and just going to collect seashells on the beach when you get old. Invest your life. Don't waste your life. And different people have taken that and said, you know what? Don't waste your cancer. If you have a bad diagnosis of some kind, if you have some physical ailment or illness, don't waste that. God may have you there for a specific purpose. Don't waste your retirement. Don't waste your job loss. Don't waste your friendships. Don't waste your marriage. You just put anything in there. Wherever you are, whether it seems like smooth sailing or whether it seems like you're under house arrest, you continue to serve God and don't waste those opportunities that God gives you. You know, I don't know what future earthly hopes tend to drive you. It probably isn't just to visit some famous city someday like Paul might have thought. I mean, it may involve travel. And I would imagine that somehow it's connected to your family and your home, various hobbies, maybe something else entirely. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, and I'm assuming most of us here today do, your life is not your own. You are not only created by God, you are also redeemed at a cost. You were bought with a price. So God doubly owns you. By creation and redemption, you are his. So whatever you have, wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever hazards you face, it's all part of the mission that he's called you to. No, it won't be easy, but God can be trusted. His word is sure. He can help you to be more faithful no matter what storms blow in or what, dare I say, stupidity you encounter, your own and that of others. And your final destination will not be a place of bondage and limitation. It will rather be, in Paul's own words to the Romans, the freedom and glory of the children of God. Amen. I pray you're on the journey with Jesus and his people already. I pray that you're encouraging others to join in and stay strong and take heart as we go. But if not, why not step onto the narrow road today through repentance and faith in Christ? Do you know that the only gate by which you can enter that kind of life is the Lord Jesus himself? And after that, he'll walk with you at times, yes, even carry you until your journey here is over and your life in glory begins. I assure you that no man-centered wisdom or position or planning or connections can take you to the place of ultimate satisfaction and joy. People will tell you that there are certain things. If you just have these, if you just do this, if you just know them, it's all going to be great. That's not the way that life works according to God's economy. No, only divine grace and power can do that. And that makes all the hazards of life on mission worth it. Let's pray together.